Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14. In our Sunday morning study of the Gospel of Luke, we have been looking at the story of the rich young ruler, the ruler of the synagogue, who chased after Jesus to ask him the question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" In our study this morning, we looked at the cost of being a true follower of Jesus Christ. And frankly, this is something that the contemporary church and contemporary methods of evangelism don't talk much about. They ignore this topic. Since we alluded to this passage a couple of times this morning, I thought it might be beneficial for us to just summarize Jesus' thoughts here to reinforce the message that Jesus told the rich young ruler. And so, Luke chapter 14, follow along as I read our passage for this evening, beginning in verse 25. Large crowds were going along with Jesus, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it will begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions. Therefore, salt is good, but even if salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It's thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, it's clear as I read this passage to you that this is all about the great cost of discipleship. In fact, the constant theme in every message Jesus ever preached was the importance of being a true disciple of Jesus Christ. And that's because every single person who is not a true disciple of Jesus Christ will spend eternity in hell. And so this is an eternal matter. This is an eternal issue. And as such, this is the most important issue for every single person in this life. And understand, as the Word of God is extremely clear, you are either a disciple of Jesus Christ, a follower of Jesus Christ, or you're not. Those are the only two options. If you're a true disciple of Jesus Christ, when you die, you will fall asleep in this life and wake up in the presence of Jesus Christ for all the rest of eternity. If you're not a true disciple of Jesus Christ, when you die, you will fall asleep in this life and wake up in hell for the rest of eternity. And so get this wrong and you'll spend eternity in hell, which means that it's absolutely crucial to understand what it means to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. Now, since the Creator of heaven and hell and man and earth is Jesus Christ, it seems best to look to Jesus Christ rather than contemporary evangelistic methods to discover what it means to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. And thankfully, Jesus is always very, very clear that salvation is free. We focus on that, but it also costs you everything. And the cost, as Jesus describes it, is always extreme. It demands everything from the person who would be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. That's clear from the passage that I just read you. Jesus Christ himself establishes the standards of discipleship. He determines the character of true repentance and saving faith. And as you study the words of Jesus, he does not ever seem to make it easy. Rather, the cost is always all-consuming. And to be honest, he literally makes it impossible. And in fact, it is because no spiritually dead man could ever do what it takes to be saved from the penalty of your sins. Now, in spite of what Scripture says, most people believe that saving faith hinges on human initiative. Most believe that faith begins with a human response, not the work of God in the believer's life. And therefore, to conclude that, they must scale back the definition of faith to make believing something that depraved, spiritually dead sinners are capable of doing. This is known as easy believism. At its heart, easy believism is a misunderstanding of the depth of human sinfulness. If ungodly, depraved, spiritually dead sinners are capable of believing solely on their own initiative, then faith must be something that makes no moral or spiritual claims. And that's precisely why a no-lordship approach, a no-lordship theology, has unsanctified the act of believing and has made faith a non-moral exercise. It's easy believism. You just believe, don't worry about how you live. You just believe that'll get you into heaven. Well, it's not what Jesus says. Think about it. In explaining the gospel to others, anyone who's the least bit persuasive and who has a burden for the lost can get anyone else to agree to anything. But only God can open the eyes and the hearts and the minds of spiritually dead men and enable them to be a truly committed follower of Jesus Christ. Our job in evangelism, then, is not to get someone to make a decision, to call them to a decision. Our job is to do what Jesus did, explain the cost, and then pray that God, through the Holy Spirit, will work in their hearts to transfer them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And if you think about it, the beauty of Christ's approach is that the one who listens to him can never ever be deceived about the cost of salvation. Yes, it's free. You can't purchase it, you can't buy it, you can't earn it, but it will cost you everything in this life. You must be willing to give up everything in this life to gain everything in the life to come. Remember, this life is temporal. The life to come is eternal. And so, given the eternal ramifications, it's essential that we always be faithful to say what Jesus did, to say what Jesus said about the cost of true discipleship. Now, in our passage, Luke 14, it helps to understand the context here. The context here tells us that Jesus has just declared desolation on the nation of Israel as a whole. And yet he continues to invite individuals to follow him as true disciples. The nation has rejected Jesus. The religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees have rejected Jesus Christ. Now they're all aimed at killing him. But here is Jesus, still giving an invitation, still calling sinners to repent, still offering salvation. It's still the day of grace. Israel has rejected the way of salvation, Jesus Christ. Their leaders have perverted the way of salvation. And so now, Jesus speaks to this multitude that is following him to explain God's way of salvation. Remember, they're all convinced they're going to heaven. They'll be dining at the great banquet in the kingdom of heaven because they're Jews. Jesus told them, no, you're way too proud to ever get into the kingdom of heaven. And so you can understand why it is that Jesus begins to talk about the cost of discipleship in our passage. The religious leaders, they don't know how to get to heaven. But the true leader of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, did, and that's what he's now going to explain to them. Again, You'll remember back in Luke 23, we've repeated this passage so many times, you should have this memorized by now. Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus clearly explains what it means to be a true disciple, a true follower of Jesus Christ. He was saying to them, that's repeatedly, if anyone wishes to come after me, you want to be a follower of Jesus Christ? Here's what you have to do. He must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever wishes to lose his life for my sake, he's the one who will save it. To deny yourself, consider the things of God more important than self or anything else in this world. To be willing to die to self and even die physically, that's what God calls us to. That's the reference to the cross, taking up your cross daily. And then to follow unreservedly Jesus Christ can only happen as we obey and submit to the Word of God. That's what it means to follow Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. This is then the cost of following Jesus Christ. So understand, to follow Jesus Christ or to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ are synonymous with being redeemed. They're synonymous with being redeemed. Now, in all of this talk about following Jesus, I need to keep reminding you, and this is what I want you to focus on tonight. Everything I'm going to say you've heard before, but I want to remind you of this one truth, and I'll remind you several times of this truth, because this is the key to what we have to understand when we're talking about the cost of salvation. We are not talking about some meritorious pre-salvation work that somehow earns you justification or salvation. If you do this, this, and this, here's the reward, salvation. Whenever you talk about the cost of salvation, you cannot ever forget Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. You can't forget that passage. For by grace, that's unmerited favor. You couldn't earn that favor. For by grace, you have been saved through faith. Now right there you think, well, good for me, I had the faith. No, he continues. And that not of yourselves, it's not even your faith. It is the gift of God. What? The grace, the salvation, the faith? It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Listen, you can never say, I found it. You can never say that, because you didn't find it. God brought it to you. He invaded your life and opened your eyes so that you might understand. He enabled you to believe. You didn't find anything. He found you. That's more accurate. John 6:65. No one can come to God unless it has been granted to him from the Father. You can't get there. He can enable you to get there. That's what it says. And so Jesus is saying, either come to me and become a true disciple my way, God's way, or walk away. Those are the two options. And so Jesus is calling people to come to him and to follow after him, thereby becoming true disciples owned by Jesus Christ. That's the idea here. This is an invitation for people to come to salvation. And again, the message is clear. Coming to Jesus Christ is a radical thing. To be a disciple of Jesus Christ is a radical thing. It's not a hobby that you add on to your life. It's Jesus totally taking over your life. It's not just a status change before God. This is a literal transfer from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Now, here in the text, there are three key elements that Jesus mentions concerning true discipleship. three marks that spell out the great cost of true discipleship. To be a true disciple of Jesus Christ demands cutting ties with the past, counting the cost, and commitment, wholehearted commitment. Now let's look at these one at a time. First of all, cutting ties with the past. Look at verse 25. Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and he said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he can't be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And then down in verse 33, "So then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all of his own possessions." So Jesus here summarizes the priorities of the unregenerate under three general headings. Self, he talks about, relationships, he talks about, and possessions, he talks about. Without Jesus Christ, your priorities are yourself. You're the God of your own life. You live for self. The next priority is your family, your relationships. The third main priority is your possessions, all the temporal stuff that you deem important. Jesus says, if you want to be my disciples, you must be willing, hear that, you must be willing to abandon all of that. And the key word there is willing. He may not call you to that, but you must be willing to do that. Relationships, verse 26. Self, verse 27. Possessions, verse 33. What he's saying is, to be a true follower of Jesus Christ could well cost you yourself, your family, and all that you have. You, your people, and your stuff. Notice, verse 26, it's the same standard for everyone. If anyone comes to me, if anyone comes to me, that means everyone, Jew and Gentile alike. This then is the commencement of true saving faith. This is God drawing a spiritually dead person to himself. And what Jesus is talking about here is the abandonment of past priorities. Becoming his disciple demands the abandonment of past priorities. And the idea is when Jesus draws the spiritually dead man, catch this, these will be the results. You get that? It's not that you being spiritually dead in the flesh crank up these things. I choose to bail on this. I choose to walk away from this. I choose to do this. Prize salvation. That's not how it works. You're dead. He calls you. He enables you to understand. The evidence that you're coming and that you're understanding is that you're willing to give those things up. These will be the results. Verse 26. If the one does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters. So what's he saying? Well, the one who comes to Jesus for salvation must prefer God over family. God must be more important than family. Now, lest you get carried away by the language here, let me remind you that Jesus isn't talking about some type of emotional hatred. That's not the idea. That would be contrary to everything we know about the fact that Jesus said we're to love one another and we're to honor our parents. This is a Hebraism. This is a common Semitic way of expressing preference. They would use the words love and hate to express preference. We see that usage throughout the Word of God. Simply said, it's to love God more and them less than God. That's the idea. You love God, you love them, you love God more than you love them. That's the idea. That's what he's saying. It's clear in Matthew, more clear in Matthew 10:27. He who loves father or mother more than me, that's the parallel passage, he is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthier than me. Same concept. And so all other loves must be subordinate to loving God with all one's heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so the issue here is the issue of priority. It's the biblical principle of not being able to serve two masters. You don't have to hate the one, but one must always take the priority over the other. That's what Jesus is saying here. To be a disciple of Jesus Christ, the things of God must, and catch this, they will take priority over all other demands and relationships, including your own life. That's what Jesus says next. Look at verse 26. Yes, and even his own life. He can't be my disciple. So secondly, a person who would come to Jesus must and will put the things of God above his own desires and preferences, or else he cannot be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. It's dying to self is what he's talking about. You lose your life to find it. You die to live. That's exactly what he says in verse 27. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And that's simply a symbol of death. The word carry, bastazo, metaphorically means to bear a burden or to bear pain or to bear suffering. And so it speaks of being willing to put your life on the line to take whatever comes, even if it's death, to follow Jesus Christ. And why? Well, as the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 1:21, to live is Christ. To live is Christ. To die is gain. In other words, the only thing in life better than living for the glory of God in this world is living in the presence of God in heaven. And so what this is a call for complete self-abandonment. This is the great cost of discipleship. Remember this. The Christian gospel, the biblical gospel, is not offering heaven on earth. It's not offering heaven on earth. It's offering heaven in heaven. The people, not all, but most, many, if not most, of the people who come to Jesus Christ to have their felt need fixed, ultimately walk away. Contrary to popular belief, God didn't promise us a life that might be easy. You may have that. Good for you. He didn't necessarily promise us that we would be healthy or wealthy or even wise. He didn't promise that. We come to Jesus Christ because we recognize that if we don't come to Jesus Christ, we'll spend eternity in hell. It could cost you your family. It might cost you all your dreams and desires. It could even cost you your life. But all that stuff is temporal. The Lord has something better, and it's eternal. Now, there's the other element here, the third one, verse 33. The man who would be Christ's disciple must be willing to give up all his possessions. Verse 33. None of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. See the phrase, none of you? That's just another way to say the standard's the same for everybody. There are no exceptions. The phrase, all his own possessions, encompasses not just money, but all the material goods on earth as well. And the point is there are no exceptions or exemptions to these absolute, unqualified requirements for true discipleship. Get this. What Jesus is saying, this is Jesus speaking, God incarnate. What he wants to know is this. Would you follow me if you knew you would lose your family like happens in Jewish families and Muslim families? Would you still follow me? If If you had lifelong plans and ambitions, and I ask you to put them aside, would you be willing to do that? And if I ask you to die in the cause, for the cause, would you do that? And if I ask you to give up everything you possess, like I did with the rich young ruler in Luke 18 we looked at this morning, would you be willing to do that? Or would you turn and walk away greatly grieved because you were wealthy? So to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ, a true follower of Jesus Christ, demands first of all cutting ties with the past. Secondly, counting the cost. Look at verse 28. Two illustrations Jesus gives here. They simply remind those listening to Him that day and us as well the importance of understanding the sacrifice required when making a commitment to Jesus Christ. Again, biblical Christianity is not adding something into the mix. It's allowing Jesus Christ to take over your life. And what Jesus is saying is that you need to know that, and you need to understand all that that means if you're going to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. These are two illustrations anyone can understand. They're common sense. The idea is that if you're going to count the cost before some major temporal decision, how much more important is it to count the cost before giving your life to Jesus Christ? Look at the illustration, first one, 28. For which one of you, that's a very gracious way to say, is there anyone here? Is there anyone here, when he wants to build a tower, doesn't first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Is there anyone who would start a project without enough money to complete it? Does that make any kind of sense? We don't know what kind of tower it is. It doesn't matter. Everyone would see the tower being built. That's why he calls it a tower. Everyone could see it. In the Near East, then, even now, personal honor meant everything to them in that culture. Whatever you did not ever want to bring shame to the family name. And the idea here is that this man began what he could not complete, which in turn would tell everyone that he was a fool and therefore worthy of shame. It would have made him the laughingstock of the community. Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation, verse 29, and is not able to finish it, all who observe it begin to ridicule him. They say, this man began to build and was not able to finish. And that phrase, this man, in the Greek, it literally is derogatory. What kind of dummy would do this? This is contemptuous expression here is what it is. And the point Jesus is making here is that any rational human being counts the cost before making a big decision, so that he can complete what he's begun, lest he bring shame and ridicule upon himself and his family. Now, what he's saying here, don't miss his point. What he's saying here is that he is not interested in thoughtless, emotional, momentary commitment. Not interested in that. This is why it's so dangerous to manipulate people to make superficial commitments to Christ. You don't ever want to do that. You don't want to do it with your language. You don't want to do it with your music. You don't want to do it with promises that you can't keep. You don't want to do anything that manipulates people's emotion. You want people to commit to Jesus Christ who have, as enabled by God, carefully evaluated the true condition of their heart, and then the cost of following Jesus or not following Jesus. Remember, and by the way, that's why you have to talk about sin. You have to talk about sin. You have to talk about sin. You have to talk about death, because after death comes judgment. You have to talk about sin, you have to talk about death, you have to talk about judgment, and you have to talk about hell. Those are four things the seeker-sensitive movement never addresses. We'll get to that later. We just got to get them into the church. If we could just get them into the church, we'll use the music they like to get them in. We'll preach sermons with illustrations from The Simpsons so that we're relating on some kind of temporal, earthly basis. We'll do whatever we can to get them in the door, and then hopefully we'll get them into a Sunday school class where they can learn actually the Bible. And as I've said before, you better hope they don't die before they get into the Sunday school class, because they'll die believing they were saved when in fact they weren't. They were merely entertained. So that's why you have to talk about these things. Now remember, the people who don't count the cost, they don't lose their salvation. They were never saved in the first place. Now notice this. In the first illustration, the man voluntarily and foolishly chooses to build the tower. In the second illustration, the man in question is thrown involuntarily into a dilemma that's out of his control. Verse 31, "Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he's strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace." Not difficult to understand. This is a man who's in a dilemma over which he really has no control. The questions are obvious. What rational person going out to make war doesn't first consider whether or not he has a chance of winning? Hey, they're going to slaughter us. Let's go out and go for it, boys. That's not going to work. To put it another way, what rational person intentionally goes out to war to be obliterated? And if there's no possibility of victory, the only sensible move is to send a delegation and negotiate for some kind of terms for peace. Now, the point Jesus is making in both illustrations is that wisdom demands that one facing eternal death carefully and accurately assess the commitment Christ demands for following him. Bottom line, Jesus is simply saying that he is not interested in emotionally driven, superficial, self-seeking, temporary, transient followers like those represented in the rocky soil and in the thorny soil in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, 20 and 22. True saving faith, as enabled by God, endures to the end. That's Mark 13. That's 1 John 2:19. And so what Jesus is calling for is to rightly assess the cost of salvation. You got to check your motive. Why do you want to do this? How serious are you about needing to repent? Do you understand why you need to repent? Do you want to repent? How serious are you about giving up everything in this life if that's God's will for you? I rejected Jesus Christ for a good 20 years. I knew what I was supposed to do when I was 8 years old. I rejected Jesus Christ my entire life up to around 20, 21 years of age because I was scared to death he was going to make me a preacher. And finally, my life was just so miserable, I said, "I give up. I'll do whatever you want me to do." Well, he just put me in a position where I had no choice but to give my life to Jesus Christ. Why? Because that's what he enabled me to do. In the providence of time, he put all the details together. There was nothing else I could do. Thankfully, gratefully, as I look back on that. Again, I say it again, and this is what I want us to focus on tonight. None of the things we're talking about tonight are human works that can earn anyone salvation. Salvation comes by God-enabled faith alone, the evidence that He's calling you, enabling you to be saved, is a willingness on your part to give up these things. They're distinguishing marks, evidence of true saving faith. Now, can you see the difference, the massive difference between easy believism and decisionism in the words of Jesus Christ? You don't ever hear Jesus saying, you want to be saved? Sign a card, walk an aisle, raise a hand. Rather, he says, you really need to know the cost. You need to be willing to count the cost. In our evangelistic efforts, we do not ever want to encourage anyone to make a superficial, non-saving decision that in a week or two means absolutely nothing. They'll only walk away deceived about their eternal destiny. Jesus didn't ever do that. When those people walked away from Jesus, they knew they were rejecting His way to heaven. They knew that, no question. When the Holy Spirit is working in their life, they'll understand the cost. If He's not, they won't. You can't talk them into it. You don't want to talk them into it. Counting the cost in your building projects, going out to battle, will never be as important as counting the cost of gaining eternal salvation. So, to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ, cutting ties with the past, counting the cost, third element, commitment. Look at verse 34. Salt is good. But if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It's useless either for the soil or the manure pile is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, you say, what on earth does this have to do with what's gone before? Well, notice that word therefore. That ties 34 and 35 with what he's just talked about. The connection here is not only between past relationships and present commitment, but also toward future continued commitment. And he uses salt to illustrate this. Salt is good, verse 34. But even salt has become tasteless. But if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? What's he say? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It's thrown out. Now, think it through. Salt was a preservative. Therefore, refrigeration. Before they had refrigeration, they used salt. It's still used today to preserve food. It's also associated in the Old Testament with the covenants and the sacrifices. The Jews associated salt with promises and covenants as a symbol of loyalty. Salt typically does not degrade, I should say, or else it would be little value as a preservative. Salt is always salt. That's the idea. Salt doesn't ever become tasteless, does it? So here's the background. Salt from the vicinity of the Dead Sea was contaminated with gypsum, and if not processed correctly, it could lose its effectiveness and become tasteless and therefore worthless. Which is what's behind the Lord's rhetorical question, if salt becomes useless, how are you going to fix the salt? And the point is, useless salt is useless for anything. It's useless for the soil as fertilizer. It's useless for the manure pile since it would not decompose. And the only possible use for useless salt would be to keep the footpaths free of vegetation. And if that didn't work, well, then throw it out. Let me tie it all together. Jesus makes it clear here that he's not interested in temporary disciples. He doesn't want foxhole Christians. You know what that is? That's the person who is in the midst of the war and the bombs are falling all around him and he prays this prayer, God, if you will get me out of here, I will serve you the rest of my life. Well, guess what? God does get him out of there, and guess what? He doesn't serve God the rest of his life. Why? Because his commitment was fraudulent. It was temporary. Jesus isn't interested in temporary disciples. He only is interested in disciples who will commit to lifelong loyalty to Him. Those are the only kinds of disciples who can be used by Him for good in this world. We're talking about direction. We're not talking about perfection. We all become useless from time to time. Moments of failure, however, do not invalidate the direction of our heart. True disciples remain salty till the end. Temporary disciples lose their saltiness, demonstrating there were never true disciples in the first place. And the only place left for them is what? Eternal judgment. And so what's the cost of being a true disciple of Jesus Christ, according to Jesus Christ? Cutting ties with the past, counting the cost, and commitment, personal commitment. Well, having made His point with divine clarity, Jesus concludes His lesson with this common expression. Look at verse 35. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. What's the implication? Not everyone's ears work. What would cause your ears to work? God. Get it? He who has been enabled by God to hear what I'm talking about in terms of the cost of salvation, he's going to hear it. Listen to what I said. Think through what I said. If you understand what I said, God will enable you to act on what I said. And those who do, as enabled by God, are those who are true disciples of Jesus Christ. And those who don't are not true disciples of Jesus Christ. Simple, simple as that. Important as that. Now, I've said it twice, I'll say it a third time. And then we'll conclude. You want to be a true follower of Jesus Christ? You must cut ties with the past. Everything you think you are, the friends you have, the stuff you own. You've got to turn your back on that. Well, who in their right mind is going to do that? Someone whose mind has been renewed. Someone who is now a new creation. We've got to count the cost. We learned this morning, right? The rich young ruler. What a perfect candidate for salvation. It seems as if he's got everything nailed, and Jesus says to him, how about you get rid of the one God you worship most? Oh, what would that be? I'll sell everything you have. It's not about earning salvation. It's about getting rid of your God. Your false God. What did the guy do? Turned. He chased Jesus. He ran after Jesus. He bowed down before Jesus. Called him godlike. Jesus simply said, hey, I'll get you into heaven. Give up what you treasure most. Turned, walked away grieved. What did that prove? That his heart had not been transformed. He's still in the kingdom of darkness, trying to find a way for him to work himself into heaven. And then commitment. Commitment. The true follower of Jesus Christ perseveres to the end because the true follower of Jesus Christ is enabled by the indwelling Holy Spirit to persevere to the end. So you can take these three elements of salvation, remembering always that only God can enable a fallen, sinful person to do so, and then use them as a gauge for your love of your Savior Jesus Christ. Could I walk away from everything I have in this life if that's what God called me to? If the government changed, and we're getting there quickly, and they said, you preach the word, you're going to jail. Well, I'm going to have a jail ministry. 3 meals a day. Can I endure to the end? Yeah, I can. You know why? Because it's the Holy Spirit at work in my life. It's not me. It isn't me. It's Him at work in my life. Very practical passage. Father, thank You for our time. We know all these things. What I want us to take from this is the fact that we could do none of these things without Your enabling work in our life. And so when we come to the Lord's table, Your table, and we're instructed to remember what You have done, the one thing we remember this day, based on what we've learned this day and what we've been looking at these past couple of weeks, we remember the fact that You have enabled us to do things that we could never have done before You enabled us to believe. We could have never done these things. We had no interest in doing these things. We had no ability to do these things. But when You called us to Yourself in the providence of time, we were willing to do exactly this because You enabled to do exactly what You had asked us to do. For that, we praise You. We're so grateful because without Your help, we would be destined and deserving of hell. Now, we know, Father, that there probably are some here this night who have not made these decisions because they cannot make these decisions. They cannot make these decisions because You have not enabled them to make these decisions. And You would never force them against their will. And they have no desire in giving up these things, perhaps out of fear. Impress upon their hearts, Father, that the fear of losing stuff in this life does not compare to the fear of spending eternity in hell separated from all these kinds of things. So as we come to Your table, we're a grateful people. Those of us who are true followers of Christ, we're a grateful people because we know, we realize, we recognize, we understand that You are the one who has enabled us to cut ties with the past, to count the cost, and to be committed faithfully to You. All this, Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen.